I guess I was worried that we had such a long summer break, no one would remember to come back to Bible study. But you guys showed up. As we get started here, let me just acknowledge Ralph and Tina. Could you just put your hands up there real quick? Take a good look at them. Get your hand up real high. They are visiting all the way from Florida, near Jacksonville, and they're celebrating their 35th wedding anniversary. And Tina asked Ralph, where do you want to go for your 35th wedding anniversary? And this is where they wanted to come. Can you believe it? So, and they've been listening. Jim just now was praying for our media ministry. They've been listening and watching to us for 5 years. So you guys up there, as you're faithfully recording and archiving, wondering if it's bearing any fruit, well, we got fruit right here. Let's take our Bibles this evening, open them to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. And let's see, can I get my safety monitor going, if possible? Acts chapter 9, and before we broke for the summer, we had completed Acts chapter 8, and so tonight we move verse by verse into the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, and you might remember what the book of Acts is about. The book of Acts is about the birth and the growth of the church. Luke, who's writing this, is selectively putting all of this history together. His prequel was Luke's Gospel. His sequel is the book of Acts that we're studying. And it's written to a man named Theophilus, who was a Gentile, who was, you know, everything we know about him, he was sort of wavering. Not so much in conversion, but he was having doubts after he was saved. Have you guys ever had doubts after you got saved? I mean, Theophilus is in that position, and he's probably wondering, is all of this Jewish focus, is it for him? I mean, the Bible is so Jewish, it's so Hebraic. Jesus was Jewish. Jesus spent his whole ministry within the borders of Israel. And here he's a Gentile believer in Rome, and he's probably wondering, if he's a Gentile and a believer, is he in the right place? And is he believed the right thing? So to sort of solidify him in his doubts, Luke puts together these two books, which are basically historical masterpieces, showing that the Gentiles, which would include us as well, have always been contemplated in the plan and program of God. In fact, when you go back to our studies in Genesis 12 and verse 3, God raised up Israel to be a blessing to the nations. So Israel's blessings were never just for Israel, they were for the world. And so Luke in these two books is giving that Gentile focus. First, in the ministry of Jesus on the earth in the Gospel of Luke, and secondarily, Jesus from the right hand of the Father ministering to the Gentiles through the church. So one of the key players in the birth and growth of the church is a man named Saul of Tarsus, who, as we're going to see in our chapter here, is going to become the Apostle Paul. Saul's conversion to Christianity, where Saul became Paul, is given not just once in Acts, not just twice in Acts, it's given three times. And those three chapters are chapter 9, which we're going to start looking at tonight, a second time in chapter 22, and a third time in chapter 26. And it's basically the same conversion account. But as you might imagine, each chapter brings up little details that the other ones don't. So you have to at some point step back and say, why do I need three chapters talking about Saul's conversion to becoming the Apostle Paul? I mean, isn't one chapter enough? Well, apparently Luke wanted this history documented for Theophilus because Paul, as you know, is a huge player in the church. He is the apostle born out of due season. He is the one that got outside the borders of Israel and took the gospel on the three missionary journeys, ultimately taking it to Rome, where Theophilus was. Paul is the guy that writes 13 New Testament letters, two-thirds of our epistles written by Paul. And so if you don't have a conversion of Paul, I mean, you could imagine what we wouldn't have. I mean, Christianity, you know, as we know it today, would not look the same or be the same at all if it wasn't for God's work through this man born out of due season, the Apostle Paul, who was a Johnny-come-lately in the sense that he was not one of the original 12. So he was never an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. He was never an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. Christ had already ascended back into heaven in chapter 1 before Saul of Tarsus gets saved in chapter 9. So how did this guy get saved? And how did he go from being a God-hater to the point where he had blood on his hands? That was his hatred for the early church. How did he go from a guy with blood on his hands to being one of the greatest advocates and promoters of what today we call Christianity? Well, chapter 9 is the beginning of the story. Chapter 22 repeats the story. Chapter 26 repeats the story. And Theophilus is reading this saying, you know what, if God did all of this work to get the gospel to me in Rome through Paul, then I shouldn't have any doubts as a Gentile that I'm contemplated in God's program. So that's kind of the significance of the chapter we're moving into. This chapter has two parts. There's the conversion of Saul, chapter 9, verses 1 through 31. And then it stops talking about Saul and it starts dealing with Peter. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 32, all the way through chapter 10, all the way through chapter 11. And it's a little bit strange that Saul, when he's converted to Paul, is given this charge of reaching the Gentiles. In fact, if you look at verse 15, it says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is my chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And so you might wonder, if he's given that commission, why does the biblical story stop and start focusing on Peter towards the end of chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, when Peter is the apostle to the Jews, primarily? Well, the answer to that is Saul, who became Paul, can't do what God called him to do until Peter first opens the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. And that conversion of a man named Cornelius, the first Gentile saved, is going to happen in chapter 10, and it's going to be sort of repeated for us in chapter 11. And once the door is open for the Gentiles, then the door is open for Saul, who now is Paul, to do his thing. But Peter has to open the door first. And you say, well, why does Peter have to open the door first? Because remember what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 19? I will give you the keys of the kingdom. So Peter is the guy that has to open the door first to different people groups before Saul or Paul can walk through the door. because of what Jesus said back in Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi, which is up north. He said, remember, I talked about the church. The gates of Hades would not prevail against the church. And he said, to you is given the keys of the kingdom. So who led the first Jews to Christ in Acts 2? Peter. Who was the one that had to lay hands on the half-breed Samaritans in Acts 8 before they could receive the Holy Spirit? Peter. And Peter is not finished opening doors with the keys given to him by Jesus. He's got to open the door to the Gentiles. And so he'll bring the gospel to Cornelius in chapter 10 and chapter 11. And then once that's taken care of and the door is open, now Saul, who's now Paul, can fulfill his commission of being the apostle to the Gentiles. So that's why you have all of this information about Saul, and then it suddenly stops right towards the end of the chapter, and then the focus becomes Peter. There's an actual reason why it had to happen that way, and I'll try to bring that point up more as we start working through this material. So the first thing to understand is, how did this guy Saul of Tarsus get saved? And here's an outline. Obviously, we can't finish this whole thing tonight, so don't panic. I mean, if you're in a normal church, you'd finish it tonight, but you're in an abnormal church. So there's the revelation that Saul received on the Damascus Road, verses 1 through 9, where he's blinded. And then he gets a healing, chapter 9, verses 10 through 19. And then he immediately starts preaching in the synagogue. Not to the Gentiles, but in the synagogue. Because Peter hadn't turned the key yet for the Gentiles to come in. Verses 19 through 22 in chapter 9. Then there's a conspiracy immediately to kill Saul. Verses 23 through 25, he returns from Damascus, where his conversion happened. Verses 26 through 30, from Damascus to Jerusalem, verses 26 through 30. And then it sort of ends with Saul's, who's now Paul, his progress. Then the story stops with Saul, who's now Paul. Then the focus is on Peter for a few chapters, because he's got one more keyhole. He's got to put the key in before the gospel is opened up to the Gentiles. So tonight we're going to take a look at the revelation that Saul received leading to his conversion, verses 1 through 9. So we have Saul's persecution, verses 1 and 2. Saul's revelation from God, verses 3 through 7, and then Saul's reaction, verses 8 and 9. So notice, first of all, his persecution. He is the instigator, up to this point in time, of horrific persecution against the early church. In fact, he is the one that is actually holding the cloaks, so to speak, of the stone throwers, literally, that are martyring Stephen, you know, the first martyr of the Christian era or the church age in chapter 7. I mean, Saul of Tarsus is the one that had blood on his hands and, you know, kind of turned up all of the trouble. So notice his role as an instigator. It says in chapter 9, verse 1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So he's still coming out of his mouth, his venom and hatred against the early church. You can see that hatred in Acts 8, verse 1. It says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, that Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. It's Saul of Tarsus that caused that persecution and scattering. And then if you take a look at verse 3 of Acts 8, it says, Saul began ravaging the church entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he would put them into prison. This is the same guy that would write these words in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So he knew all about persecution as a believer, and he knew about the persecution that he was, you know, causing to the early church as an unbeliever. And this is the guy that God is going to turn around right here. So, you know, you might have a friend or a coworker or so-and-so, such-and-such, and you might say, you know, they'll never get saved. You know, they're beyond the reach of God. What we learn here is no one is beyond the reach of God. I mean, even people with blood on their hands and are the most horrific anti-God, anti-Christian people you can imagine, and we have a few of those in the United States, I think. Some of them get elected to office. And we just look at them and we say they're outside of the reach of God. They're gone. And the truth of the matter is, as long as people are alive, nobody's gone. God can reach and turn around anybody and turn them from being the greatest villains of Christianity to the greatest advocates. And then you continue on in verse 1, and it says, he, that's Saul, in his unbelieving state, went to the high priest. Now what he's going to do is he's going to get some letters from the high priest that allow him to go into the synagogues in Damascus. I'll show you a map of where Damascus is in just a minute. It's nearby. And he's actually going to go into the synagogues where these Jewish believers are, and he's going to rip them out of the synagogues, and he's going to take them by force back to Jerusalem to throw them in prison. So that's his plan. And you might be wondering, well, why he has to go to the high priest to do that. The answer to that, you're not going to find in the Bible. It's in one of the apocryphal books. If you're interested, it's in 1 Maccabees chapter 15, verses 15 through 24. Now, the Maccabees books, we as Protestants do not accept as inspired of God. If you're talking to your Roman Catholic friends and you look at their Bible will be bigger than yours because the Roman Catholic Church, really late in the game, I'm talking 1500, 1500 years, you know, after Jesus ascended to heaven, the Roman Catholic Church and what's called the Council of Trent jammed the apocryphal books into their biblical canon. Why did they do it? Because the Protestant movement had started and Luther was talking about salvation by faith alone, and the Roman Catholic Church was arguing with him, and Luther was saying, well, salvation by faith alone, it's right here in the Bible. It's in the book of Galatians and Romans. And the Catholic Church says, well, we'll just we have a Bible too. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a vote. We're going to take these apocryphal books written before the time of Christ, and we're going to jam them into the Roman Catholic Bible. So when Luther says the scripture says this, we can say, no, the scripture says works, salvation by works. So my point is, we don't accept those books as canonical. But having said that, they still can contain in it some valid history that helps us understand the Bible a little better. They're not inspired, they're not apostolic, but it's kind of like reading Josephus or some other historian of the time period. It helps us sometimes figure out the history of the Bible and why certain things happen. So that's why I quote Maccabees here. I don't quote it because God inspired it. I quote it because there's some history in it that helps us explain why Saul had to go to the high priest to get these letters for permission to go to the synagogues in Damascus. There was an extradition treaty that was put into place between Israel and Rome long before Jesus showed up, allowing Saul to do this. So that's what he's doing. He's going to the high priest. And he's making a request for these letters. And look, and you see it in verse 2. It says, "And asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus." Where is Damascus? Well, there you see Jerusalem, if your eyes are good, that lower circle. And north from Jerusalem, within the land of Israel, is this place called Damascus. And a lot of the Jewish believers in Jesus that had just been saved. A lot of them saved through Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. That's where they fled. Why did they flee? Because Saul of Tarsus scattered them. That's why they fled. That's Acts 8 verse 3, which I read a second ago. But Saul began, and this is after Stephen is martyred, and Saul hears what Stephen said. Gives a tremendous speech there, Acts 7, Stephen, depicting the guilt of national Israel. Saul of Tarsus is so angry about this that he's gnashing his teeth. And they're covering their ears so they don't have to hear. And he just pushed him over the edge, and he just launched this horrific wave of persecution against the church. And all of these disciples that have been won to Christ through Peter are now scattered different places. One of the places they went is Damascus. And Saul says, I'm not going to let him get far. I'm going to get letters from the high priest, which I'm allowed to get through this extradition treaty, to yank them back here to Jerusalem so that they can be incarcerated. Acts 8:3 says, "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off the men and the women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." And then over in Acts 11, verse 19, it says, "So those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone." So that's why they're scattered. And this is why Saul wants these letters from the high priest. And then you take a look there at verse 2. And it mentions his plan, second part of verse 2. It says, "And asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. So if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, notice here that Saul is after the men and the women. And there's a big, and actually you might have noticed that here in Acts 8:3. So Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off the men and the women. There's a huge emphasis in Luke's gospel on women. Women, as you probably know, were treated very poorly in this culture. But God doesn't look at women that way. Women have a huge role to play in the body of Christ. And it's interesting that even the villains of Christianity know that. I mean, if women weren't factors, then why would he be trying to incarcerate the women as well as the men? And so you'll see that a lot as we move through the book of Acts, you know, the prayer meetings that are taking place. Luke will mention it's men and women together. And he wants to bind them, and he wants to bring them from Damascus back to Jerusalem. And you'll also notice here that the early church, they're not even called Christians. They're called the Way. It's not until you get to Acts 11, verse 26, that the word Christian is used for the first time. The church is going to make its way up to Antioch. There's going to be considerable numbers there. Saul of Tarsus is going to be involved in a ministry edifying a large number of Christians in Antioch, and that's the first time this group of believers is called Christians. Why did they call these people Christians? Well, they called them Christians because these people were so much like Jesus in terms of their character and lifestyle that the only name that fits them is Christians. But they don't get that name until Acts chapter 11, verse 26. It says in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, and when they found him, they brought him to Antioch. That's the up north city that I have circled there. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So the name Christian is not even on the radar screen right now in Acts 9. The church is just known as the Way. There's about six times in the book of Acts where the church is called the Way. Acts 9:2, which we just read. Acts 19:9. But when some people were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the Way. Acts 19:23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the Way. Acts 22:4, Saul of Tarsus in his testimony says, I persecuted the Way to the death, binding and putting both men and women in prison. Acts 24:14, he says, by this I admit to you that according to the Way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our forefathers. Acts 24:22, but Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the Way, put them off. So the early church isn't even called Christians at this point. They're just called the Way. So where do they get this title, the Way? Why do they call themselves the Way? Why did they get this designation, the Way? Well, remember, these are all Jewish people. I mean, there isn't a New Testament yet. The earliest books of the New Testament probably aren't even in existence yet. So their whole ministry that they're doing was from Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. And they turned the whole world upside down. The book of Acts, chapter 17, I think is verse 6 says, without a New Testament. That's why I'm a little bit disturbed with some statements people make, like Andy Stanley, for example. He talks about how we have to unhitch today from the Old Testament. And I'm thinking to myself, excuse me, the early church turned the world upside down with nothing but what we today call the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, there's a description of the Way. And this may be where they got this expression, the Way, from. I mean, do you know of any churches today calling themselves the Way? That's kind of, I don't really hear much of that. Isaiah 40, verse 3. This is probably where the expression comes from. It's a messianic prophecy. It says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. So this highway in the end times, in the millennial kingdom, that's going to serve as sort of a bridge navigated by Jesus from all around the world to the city of Jerusalem is called the Way. And that could be where they got this title from. But they're not called, you don't have any steeples. You don't have any stained glass windows. You don't have any church buildings. You don't have any church budgets. You just have this little group of persecuted people within the nation of Israel, a lot of them being killed, being scattered everywhere, and they don't even have the designation Christian yet. That doesn't come until Acts 11, verse 26. So why is Luke giving us this information about how the church was first called the Way? Well, he's explaining to Theophilus through this selective record of history that he's comprising here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how the church was born and how it matured or grew numerically, geographically, and ethnically. So it started as the Way. Eventually it took on the name Christian. Eventually Paul is going to leave the borders of Israel and the church will start becoming predominantly Gentile. But that's not how things started. This is carefully crafted history showing how God nurtured the church supernaturally along, because that's how much God loves Theophilus and wanted to see the gospel eventually get to Rome, where Theophilus was most likely saved. So Saul's headed off to Damascus with these letters from the high priest. He's going to arrest these people and he's going to haul them back to Jerusalem. He's going up to the northern circle and he's going to bring them back to the southern circle. And that's his plan. The problem is God has another plan. Is it not interesting how God interrupts our plans? And we can thank God that he does. I've had so many things in my life get interrupted, and sometimes when they're interrupted, I get upset. And then 5 years later, I'm saying, Lord, forgive me for getting upset. You knew exactly what you were doing, because what you had in mind was far greater than my stupid little plan. In fact, I had a youth pastor once that said, if you want to make God laugh, show him your plans for your life. I mean, that's like a little five-year-old showing their little, coloring thing. And God is thinking in terms of engineering and Venn diagrams, and we're so impressed with our little coloring book that we're showing up to God. These are my plans. And God is saying, you have no idea. So Saul has his plan, and God has his plan. And so as Saul is moving to Damascus, he gets a revelation from God. Verses 3 through 7. The first thing we're told here is the place of this revelation. It says, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. So he was near Damascus, an area that some call the Damascus Road, getting ready to put his arresting of this little group of the Way into motion. And then as he's on his way geographically, you see how these are real places? Jerusalem, Damascus. We're reading a history book here. Luke is a first-rate historian. Luke, probably more than any other biblical writer I can think of, is very careful at documenting historical places because he wants Theophilus to understand that this really happened. I mean, this is how God worked in history to get the gospel to you, Theophilus, because he loves you that much. Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. I believe that that is the Shekinah glory of God that Saul saw. And this is why Satan comes as an angel of light, because Satan wants to be God, right? So he imitates God. But the ultimate source of light is not Satan. The ultimate source of light is God himself. It's the Shekinah glory of God. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6:16, it says this of God, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be the honor and the dominion, eternal dominion forever. Amen. God as a source of light is as early as Genesis chapter 1 verse 3, right? Genesis 1 verse 3, this is the first day of creation, it says, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. The light comes from the sun, right? Not the S-O-N sun, the S-U-N. No. light does come from the sun, but God doesn't need the sun. Because the sun and the moon and the stars don't come into existence until day four of the creation week. Genesis 1 verse 14, it says, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let there be signs for seasons and for days and for years." So if the sun doesn't come into existence until day four, Genesis 1 verse 14, then what is the source of the light on day one? It's God. So why does God allow the history to read this way? Because God knows that people throughout the ages would start to worship the sun. Not the S-O-N sun, the S-U-N sun. There's a reference to that in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19, warning to the children of Israel, "And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." God knew people would start to worship the creation rather than the created thing. So he intentionally allowed himself to be understood on the first page of his book as the source of light on day one, before the sun, the S-U-N, came into existence. God doesn't need the sun, but he chose to put the sun in its place to give light. But if something happened to the sun, it's not like there's no more light, because God himself is the source of light. And by the way, the eternal state, last two chapters of the Bible, is there going to be a sun there? There's going to be an S-O-N sun, but not an S-U-N sun. Revelation 21:23, "The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." Revelation 22, verse 5, "And there will no longer be any night, and they will not need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." So if you think God needs the sun, just read chapter 1 of Genesis, and then read the last two chapters of the Bible. There was a time where there was light before the sun ever came into existence. So the foolishness of worshiping the sun instead of God. God can exhibit light from his own character and nature. He's clothed in it without the help of a secondary source. The evolutionists got the whole thing backwards. If you listen to a chronology from an evolutionist, who, by the way, was never there to see it. In fact, you can go to the Museum of Science and Industry out here in Houston, and they'll put on a big movie for you of how everything came into existence. And they've got the Big Bang, and they've got the sun coming into existence, and then the earth comes into existence. And then you read your Bible, and the order is exactly the opposite. The earth comes into existence first. Water comes into existence, and then God brings the dry land out of the water. And then the sun doesn't even come into existence until day four in the creation week. And by the way, the Big Bang, the evolutionist has got the Big Bang at the beginning. When does God put the Big Bang? He puts it at the end, where he dissolves everything by fire. That's your Big Bang, if you're interested. Just at the end, not at the beginning. So man has got the whole thing mixed up and backwards, and you would expect that because man wasn't there. God was. So Saul is blinded by this light. And then he hears a sound in Acts chapter 9, verse 4. "And he fell to the ground and heard a voice." So this is something that he saw that blinded him. And then it's something he heard. And it was obviously pretty intense because he fell to the ground when he heard it. Why the focus on hearing? Because the light that he saw has blinded him. He's lost his sight temporarily. And we know who's causing these things. It's none other than Jesus, because Jesus talks to him at this point. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Actually, go back to verse 4. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He fell to the ground when he was blinded by the light. He heard a voice, and the voice said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, notice the doubling of Saul's name. He doesn't just say Saul, he says Saul twice. Saul, Saul. That is kind of common in Scripture when God gives major revelations to people. When he spoke to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 11, telling him to sacrifice Isaac and then telling him not to sacrifice Isaac. You'll notice the doubling of Abraham's name. It says, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, twice. And Abraham said, here I am. Same thing happened to Moses when Moses is called into the ministry. Exodus 3, verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, doubling. And he said, here I am. How about the calling of Samuel? You ever had trouble sleeping at night? And you hear your name being called by the Lord? You might want to pay attention to that. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10, it says, then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel, the doubling there. And Samuel said, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. That's probably the best reaction in those circumstances. You obviously want to say something to me, Lord. What is it? I'm all ears. But you'll notice this theology that's very developed at such an early point. He said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting, verse 5, back to verse 4. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? In Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24, we're going to learn that Christ is the head of the church. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. And then in Colossians 1, verse 18, remember Ephesians and Colossians were kind of written back to back. Colossians developing the head of the body, Jesus. Ephesians developing the body connected to the head. Colossians 1 verse 18, it says he is also the head of the body, the church. So that's why he's saying here, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You're coming after my body, metaphorically, the church, and so you're hurting me in the process because I'm connected to the body. Because the body of Christ started in Acts 2, right? That's where that baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit started, where God took men and women who were believers in Jesus and at the point of faith connected them to his metaphorical body called the church. Saul, who is going to become Paul, is going to explain all this theology in Ephesians, Colossians, books that wouldn't be written for quite some time, but right here you see that theology coming into existence. If Christ is the head and his people are the body, if you come against the body, you're coming against him because he's the head connected to the body. I mean, it's interesting, if something goes wrong with your body, I don't know about you guys, but I'm completely and totally miserable. I mean, my whole day is ruined. For example, sometimes I'll cut my fingernails a little too short. You know, my wife has sort of fixed that. I've gotten into this manicure and pedicure stuff. Did you guys ever do that? She kept telling me, you need to get a pedicure, you need to get a manicure. And I'm like, I'm not doing that. What's that all about? And then now it's like, it is so neat, I can't wait to go back for the next one. I mean, it is really neat. Men and women do it. I didn't know that. But before my manicure days, I would cut my fingernails not very well, and then I'd get an ingrown fingernail. And with an ingrown fingernail, all you can think about is how much it hurts. When you grab something in the fridge, it hurts, and all the rest of your body could be great, but you just focus on that one part of your body that hurts. Well, that's what it's like when people come against Christ's body, the church. They're coming against the head, who's connected to the body. So this is tremendous theology that's hinted at here, and it's not going to get, as I said earlier, a full development until Saul will write about it in the books of Ephesians and Colossians. And then you see Saul's response, verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He asked him a question, because he doesn't know anything about spiritual truth. And he wants to know who's speaking to him. You know, where did this vision come from? Now, you'll notice he calls him Lord. But the Lordship salvation people will take that and say, see, Saul, right at the beginning, submitted his life completely to the Lordship of Christ. Well, the guy's not even saved yet. He's not submitting to the Lordship of Christ. He's just he's using the word Lord like as a polite way of saying sir or mister. I wouldn't read into that a bunch of Lordship salvation type teaching. It is the word Lord, kurios, but he doesn't know anything about the Lordship of Christ. He has got blood on his hands. He's in a lifestyle that's rebelling against God, and he's just got an intervention from God himself, and he wants to know who's doing the intervening. So he refers to this voice and this light, I think, you know, politely, as Lord. So every time you read the word Lord in the Bible, you can't get it to mean people are completely submitted to Christ's lordship. And we're pro-lordship in that sense. Growing believers should submit their lives unto Christ, but lordship salvation makes that as a prerequisite to be justified, which is a false doctrine. That's a doctrine of works. And they say, well, all Christians are submitted to Christ's lordship. Really? What do you do with Acts 10, verse 14? Where Peter's going to be shown the sheet and the animals on the sheet, remember? And he's going to hear a voice that says, arise and eat. Well, I can't eat that stuff. The Mosaic law forbades us from eating that stuff for 1,500 years. Peter, arise and eat. Remember what Peter says? Acts 10, verse 14. By no means, Lord. Not so, Lord. Well, that's an oxymoron, isn't it? That's a self-contradicting phrase. That's like saying government efficiency. Government intelligence. Jumbo shrimp. Microsoft Works. You know, those kind of things. So he says, by no means, Lord. So Peter himself, although clearly saved and used by God, struggled with lordship ideas as he's a growing Christian. I mean, should you submit to Christ's lordship in every sense? That should be a goal. But we shouldn't say if you're not doing it in a certain area, then you never were saved to begin with. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. What it teaches is you're saved by grace as a free gift. And then God moves us from birth to growth. And if you want to grow as a Christian, that will involve submission to his authority. But just because you're not growing right doesn't mean you weren't born. I mean, aren't there people in the natural world that are malnourished? They're not developing correctly? Are we going to say they were never born? Malnourishment doesn't mean you weren't born. Not submitting to Christ's lordship is not a birth issue, it's a growth maturity issue. And Christians struggle with that, and because they're under bad teaching on this, they're always second-guessing whether they're Christians. I'm going to talk a lot about these kind of things in our Sunday school series that we're starting this Sunday on the doctrine of Neo-Calvinism. So I'll postpone talking about that. But that's Saul's response. He just politely refers to this intervener who as Lord. He wants to know who this is. And so Jesus discloses himself. And he, that's Jesus, said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Well, Jesus, I'm not persecuting you. I'm just persecuting these people calling themselves the Way. No, you're persecuting me because that's my metaphorical body. And I'm connected to them as their head. That's the body of Christ that started in Acts 2, which you're going to write about later, Saul, in a book called 1 Corinthians 12. Chapter 12 and verse 13, you're going to write about that. You don't know that yet. And so Jesus says, "I'm the one whom you're persecuting. You persecute the body, you persecute me. Persecute the body, you persecute the head." Kind of a different way of looking at Christians that are being persecuted today, right? I mean, Christians all over the world are being persecuted. We know that, right? We are kind of fortunate here in North America where we haven't faced a lot of the things people have faced in different parts of the world. But Voice of Martyrs Ministries, those kinds of organizations that document all of this persecution against Christians is on the rise worldwide. And it could very well come here to the United States of America. And people that are doing this persecution, I hope they understand, most of them don't, that you mistreat a Christian, you're mistreating Jesus himself. Because you just came against his body, which is connected to his head, which is the nerve center, the brain. You know, pain, as I understand it, comes from the nerves connected to the brain. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." And then he gives them some instructions. Verse 6. "But get up and enter the city, and it will be told what you must do. So arise, go into the city of Damascus, and wait." I hate it when the Lord tells me that. I hate to wait. My prayer is, "Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now." I want the roadmap ahead of time. But if God gave me the roadmap ahead of time, I wouldn't have to walk by faith, right? Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. So he doesn't tell him everything. And there's a lot that's going to happen in this man's life. He's told none of it at this point. Just told to get up, go into the city, which is the city of Damascus, and wait. And then you see the reaction of Saul's companions, verse 7. "The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one." Now we have a case here of a potential Bible contradiction, which everybody wants to find. Because they feel if they can find a Bible contradiction, they can discredit the Bible, and therefore they're not under the Bible's authority, is really why people are trying to find alleged Bible contradictions. And there are things in the Bible that at first glance look contradictory. But the job of a good attorney, Bill Harger, for example, is to take discrepancies in a transcript from different witnesses and harmonize the statements so they're not contradictory. Or if you're on the other side, you're trying to find the contradiction. But if you're trying to defend somebody, you're trying to harmonize alleged contradictions, things that look contradictory but really aren't contradictory. So it's the example I like to use of the three men touching an elephant. All blindfolded men, by the way. One man is touching the elephant's side, and his testimony is it's like a giant wall. Another man is grabbing the elephant's trunk, and his testimony is it feels like a giant tube. Another man, all blindfolded, is touching the elephant's foot, and he says, I feel five lumps on the foot, you know, referring to the five toes on an elephant's foot. And so you listen to all those testimonies and you think they're all touching a different animal. But then you take the blindfolds off and there's no contradiction at all, right? Because they're all feeling different sides of the same animal. So they're not describing different animals. They're all describing the same animal. So that's sort of how you try to work your way through these alleged Bible contradictions, because the natural man that's in rebellion against God is always trying to discredit the Bible by finding alleged contradictions. It's like W.C. Fields, as he was getting ready to die. He was not known for his godliness, by the way. And there he was with his Bible, thumbing through it. And someone saw him and saying, what in the world is a guy like you doing with the Bible? And he said, I'm looking for loopholes. Because I got to figure out a way to discredit this book before I die. Because I don't want to be under this book's moral authority. So Acts 9 verse 7 says, the men traveled with him and stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And when you go to Paul giving his testimony in Acts 22, verse 9, it says, those who were with him saw the light to be sure, and some versions say, did not hear the voice. So Acts 22, verse 9 says, they didn't hear the voice, and Acts 9, verse 7 says, they heard the voice. So people say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. Well, not so fast. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes this. According to verse 7, the men who journeyed with Saul stood speechless. They heard the voice, but saw no one. Some claim that there is a contradiction between Acts 9, verse 7 and Acts 22, verse 9, which states they heard not the voice. So did they hear the voice or did they not hear the voice? However, if one understands Greek, there is no contradiction. In Acts 9, 7, the word voice, phonus, you know where we get the word telephone, is used with a genitive. In Acts 22, verse 9, the same word is used with the accusative. Accusative is direct object. To hear a voice with a genitive simply means to hear a sound. But to hear it with an accusative means to hear with understanding. The point is that Saul's travel companions heard something. I mean, they obviously heard something because verse 7 of chapter 9 says they heard the voice, but they could not understand the words. Only Saul understood the articulated words. So chapter 22, verse 9 is really talking about hearing with understanding, not just hearing. Acts 22, verse 9, it says, and those who were with me saw the light to be sure, and here's how the New American Standard Bible translates it, but did not understand the voice. They heard it, but they didn't understand it. So chapter 22, verse 9 is focusing on the understanding. Chapter 9, verse 7 is focused on the hearing. I mean, can you hear something without understanding it? You guys have kids? Grandkids? You could tell them to do something and they could completely and totally tune you out. And they're 5 feet away. I mean, I do this with my wife all the time. And she rightfully confronts me on that. Did you just hear what I said? Oh, yeah, I heard it, but I'm going to listen now. So you can hear something and just tune something out and really, you can hear something but tune someone out and really not pay attention to what they're saying. I hope you don't do that with your pastor, by the way. You shouldn't just hear your pastor, you should understand your pastor. So that's how to resolve this alleged Bible contradiction, which means there is no contradiction, which means to the natural man, take a seat until you find something else that you can use to discredit the Bible, because this isn't a contradiction at all. So we have this revelation, and then Saul gives a reaction, and it looks like I'm out of time, so we're going to pick it up there with the reaction next week as we keep moving our way through this material on Saul's conversion. So, Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for how it speaks into our lives. Make us good students of your word as we study the book of Acts verse by verse. Give us traveling mercies as we go home, and be with us this week as we seek to walk with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. So if you got to take off and pick up your kids, now's a good time to do it. If folks want to stick around for Q&A, we can do a little of that also. We'll just give it a couple of seconds here.